not followers of fables, but eyewitnesses of history. This is a continuation of the message dealing with infallible proofs. Last time we shared primarily 13 eyewitness visits that Christ made and their accounts, eyewitness accounts of it in the scripture. 13 times after he died, he appeared to people, and it was not a hazy vision, I think I see a cloud that looks like Jesus type of thing. This was him there interacting, actually proving to the people, seeing him, that it wasn't an illusion. He was eating food. He was doing these things, having them touch his skin. And but there's more. Yes, there's more. And all for $15.95. Even more proofs. And this is the broader, the result type of thing that cannot be explained any other way. So let's look at 2 Peter 1:16. There Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." A fable is a story. A fable is a legend. A fable is something that people talk about because it gives a meaning, but it's not necessarily true. Aesop's fables, you know, the story of the nightingale and the crow. You remember that one? I always liked that one. Nightingale was sweetly singing in the tree, and a crow came up and says, "Ah, you call that singing? Listen to me." And he crowed and crowed. And he says, "We ought to have a singing contest." And the nightingale says, "Oh, I don't think that we ought to do that." And he says, yeah, here. And he called some pigs over and he says, "You be the judges. We're going to have a singing contest." And the pigs are all excited. Yeah, we'll do that. Okay. And so the nightingale sang a beautiful thing. And then the crow just went, quack, quack. And the pig said, yeah, we like that. The crow wins. And so they all left. And the nightingale was just sitting there crying a little bit. And another bird came up and says, "Don't be crying because you lost the contest. That was stupid." He said, "Oh, I'm not crying that I lost the contest. I'm crying that the judges were pigs." And so sometimes you can see that's the situation, see? So he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but," speaking of who they are, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Not followers of fables, but eyewitnesses of what actually happened in history. Let me share with you then these additional infallible proofs, things that could not happen unless the resurrection were true. First of all is the change in the disciples. What change? Well, they were not really with it. Christ gave his testimony that he would die, that he would raise again. He did it over and over and over and over again, very specifically. And they said, "I hear what he's saying, but I don't get it. I don't understand what he's talking about." See? And so when he was taken and killed in such a horrible manner, they were terribly afraid. So James and Paul, you remember, James the brother of Jesus. Jesus was the eldest, and then James, the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. They did not believe in him, but Christ appeared to James afterwards, personal appearance, and James, the doubter, got saved. Paul, of course, was dead set against Christianity. He was pursuing Jews that had converted and were punishing him, even to death. So these both got saved, but they were strong doubters of Jesus before his resurrection appearances convinced him. But all of the disciples changed. At first, they all ran away in fear. Look at Mark 14:50. "And they all," speaking of the disciples that were with him, "forsook him and fled." Every single one. We find then that two of them decided to come back. Peter and John returned to follow Jesus. John 18:15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in unto Jesus into the palace of the high priest." So that disciple, John's way of talking about himself, they began to follow. However, along the way, you remember the story, Peter denied Jesus three times. Matthew 26, 69 to 75. Now Peter sat without, outside the place where Christ was being tried, in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But in the heat of that moment, he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I swear it," he says, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." He sounded like a Galilean, see? Then again he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock, the rooster, crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice," three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It broke him to see all his vaunted bravery went down to nothing in the face of damsels accusing him of knowing Jesus. After Peter's denials, only John was left, and he stayed with him to the end when Christ turned his mother's care over to him. In John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And it says that he took her and from that day took care of her. That's who the disciples were. That's what they were. That's the state of their courage and of their abilities to witness. But in less than 2 months, Peter stood as the leader of the Christians, preached a bold message to the people of Jerusalem. They were afraid because if they killed the leader, would they not kill the followers? But now he has been convinced that death was not the end and death was not to be feared. And so he has a most bold message. He says, "You people know that he was innocent, and you people cheered on when they killed him." All the disciples took strong stands of witnessing Christ's resurrection. The second thing is that it's easy to say they just made it up and they thought they would gain by getting a lot of people to follow them. And so they kept up the illusion that Christ rose from the dead. But here's the second main point. That is, liars don't make good martyrs. You and I might come up with a story, but when push comes to shove and they're ready to, burn us at the stake or chop our head off or put us in the electric chair, we say, "Okay, you win. I was just making it up." See? None of these people did that. Church history tells us that each one died in faith, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. How dedicated are you to a lie, you see? And I remember reading of the sisters, the Fox sisters, who invented spiritualism. And they had ways of doing things secretly, and they said, "Talk to a spirit," and then the spirit would knock on the table and do it. And they were just doing this out of trickery. And so that made them some money. They had people coming from all over paying some money to be connected to dead spirits, people that they loved and were gone. They thought maybe they were hovering over us, ready to knock on tables. Doesn't make much sense. But after a while, one of them, the conscience just got to her, and she said, "I have to tell you, we just made it up," and explained how it was done. Well, the people that wanted to follow that heard that, but they didn't want to believe it. And the other sister saw an opportunity, so she said, "Oh, no, it's all true." And they said, "Oh, good, let's go back." And so they're still doing the same tricks, but nobody wanted to believe it were tricks. they wanted to believe. So these people that are telling a lie, they don't make good martyrs. The third thing is this, the empty tomb. Here was a fact that nobody could deny. Notice the fact of Christ's death. Mark, in his gospel, certifies the historic details that Jesus was really dead. Now, he had done the study on this. Mark was John Mark, the cousin or nephew of the Apostle Peter. He did the research. Mark 15, 43, 47. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. He wasn't a fly-by-night guy that pay him a dollar and he'll say anything you want, you know. He was an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he, Christ, were already dead. They recognized him as a person of strong physical strength. He had walked all over Israel. He was a carpenter when they didn't have power tools. He was a person that had physical strength. And he said, they usually last longer than that, see? And calling unto him the centurion, the one who is in charge of the crucifixion, he asked him whether he had indeed had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, who, by the way, was an expert in death by crucifixion, knew that. They knew it so much they did not break his legs when they came to him. He was already dead, and they knew dead. So the centurion certifies to the ruler that he was dead, and he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They followed at a discreet distance, but followed the body and saw where it was laid. I want you just to notice this as a historical witness of this thing. Notice the eyewitnesses. Joseph of Arimathea, recorded as an honorable counselor who was personally involved in the burial. You don't bury people that aren't dead, you see. The centurion bore expert witness to Pilate of the certain death of Jesus. So there was no question he actually had died. But equally certain is the fact of the missing body. The fact of the missing body. It was evident that the tomb was empty, but how can it be explained if not by the resurrection? You remember that the scripture itself explains that the Jews paid the soldiers to lie, saying the disciples stole the body. It's recorded for us in Matthew 28. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that's the Roman soldiers who were stationed to watch the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Yeah, this supernatural being came, tossed that stone away, sat on it, and we pretended like we were dead for a while. We just laid there, and then we sneaked away. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they, the council, the Sanhedrin, gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, here's your new story. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. If they had failed in their duty, it would have been death for them, you see. But now they have a promise that these influential people not only give them money, but also will lie for them. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And, Matthew says, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There were people who believed them over the truth. Now, what a ridiculous picture of these fishermen overcoming trained Roman soldiers. Can you imagine? Do you remember Peter's expertise with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? He swung to take off one of their head and missed and just cut his ear off, you know. That was his ultimate swordsmanship. No, we're not going to believe that. So, the fact of the missing body, when you realize that, if the disciples couldn't and didn't, then who would have taken the body? The only other person that was involved were the Jews. But they're, what they came up with was to say that the disciples stole it. If they actually had it, and they started preaching the resurrection, they say, uh-uh, over here, you know, they would just show the body. The whole thing would come to an end. But they didn't because they couldn't. One of the biggest things is number four, and that is the very birth and growth of the church. This is settled upon the point of the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection. Philip Schaff, church historian, said, "The Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born, or if born, it would soon have died a natural death rather than a supernatural life," you see. N.T. Wright said, "Christianity is inexplicable. You can't understand it apart from the assumption that virtually all early Christians did indeed believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, had been raised bodily from the dead. That was the core belief. That was the driving supernatural push that made it happen." As we, in our Sunday school time, have been seeing in the book of Acts, Christ's resurrection was the key element of their preaching over and over and over again. That was the thing they brought up. Belief in his resurrection is an essential part of the saving gospel. That is, the gospel that leads to salvation is his death and resurrection. Death, the burial that was the proof of the death, the resurrection, and the appearances, which was the proof of the resurrection. The fifth proof is the undivided testimony of the New Testament. The facts speak for themselves. The liberals who doubt all this say that it just, the story of the resurrection happened over maybe 100-150 years. And as legends and dreams were shared, finally they said, well, this is, we're going to call this time's up, and this is what we're going to believe now. But it couldn't have happened that way. There were no divided opinions. If you take the time to research every book of the New Testament, you will find, except in the very short personal letters, a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. There is absolutely no division of opinion, ever so slight. There's no one that says, well, we know that everybody talks about the resurrection, but I'm not sure. Nobody says that. They were all standing very strongly on the fact of the resurrection. Undivided testimony. The sixth one is this: the historical principle of embarrassment. This is what somebody else called it, and I thought, well, that sounds interestingly enough. The point of this is that historians reading stories, and you know, people write histories to preserve something that they think is important. Somebody said it's always the winners of a battle that write the history. So the question is, do we believe them, or was it just pompous propaganda after they won the war, see? And so the historians look for a history that will include something that would be embarrassing to the winners. And if they tell that, they say, well, then they're telling the truth. the guy that's making it up is never going to say something that embarrasses himself. We find that here. Women are named who were witnesses of the exact burial place. In fact, three times in 9 verses, Mark lists the name of women eyewitnesses. Let me show you. Mark 15:40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. He lists the women who followed along, saw where the body was laid. Mark 15:47, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They marked that so they could come back. And then in Mark 16:1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, his dead body. This emphasis on the women doing all this, coming up and finally discovering that he was not there, he had been raised from the dead, meeting with angels, meeting with Jesus himself, it was the women. I want you to notice in these records the repeated reference to the women. This was, at the time, a point of embarrassment. You say, why? Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, argued against believing in the resurrection of Jesus because everyone knows that women are hysterical and cannot be trusted with their extraordinary stories. It was women who said this. You can't believe women. That was the prejudice of the time. In most ancient civilizations, women were marginalized and their testimonies were never given much weight. In fact, they were not even allowed to testify in court because they were just women. Now, I want you to realize what this means. In that time, in that day, as it was written, it was recorded that the women were the ones who discovered this thing. So, hypothetically then, if Mark and the others were making up this story in advance to advance their religious agenda, we want to make this story so that people will believe it, they would not have emphasized the women were the first to the empty tomb. You know what would have happened? The story would be that one lone, brave, faithful man discovered the risen Christ. Yeah, that's convincing. People would believe that. Women, not so much. If the men of the day invented the story, they would not have women being the first on the scene. In that day, women's social status was so low they could not testify in court. If a distinguished man discovered the empty tomb, this would lend credence to the story. So actually, as these Gospels were written, quite possibly some put pressure on the Gospel writers to leave out that part about the women, lest it cast doubt on the story. Now, with that in mind, recognize this. There can be only one reason why they recorded the women's part. It was true and already well known. They couldn't just make up stuff. The embarrassment was written into the history simply because it was true. The seventh point is this, the lack of sensationalism. If you're going to make up a story, make it a big one, you know. If it's going to be a miraculous thing, let's bring in hordes of angels and, I don't know, trumpets. And in the liberal theory of the origin of Christianity, they suppose it evolved from legends about Jesus. Now, we have religious thought that developed from legends, and they do not sound at all like the Gospels. There's a fake book called The Gospel of Peter. After the fact, heretics would write books as if by Peter, if by some of the disciples. And they were advancing their heresy by pretending the book was written earlier and was one of the Gospels. But in that book, it says that two angels walked out of the tomb with Jesus. And behind them, a cross floated after them. I don't know what the cross was doing in the tomb, but there it was floating. And then they actually come up into the sky and they begin to expand up there, the angels, Christ. And then the cross gets up there and it starts to expand and then it starts talking. And it explains that it, the cross, had preached to the dead. This is the stuff of legend. This is not the stuff of the Gospels. Let me then bring this to a conclusion. There's another proof. There is a proof that sits among us, happens to us, happens among us. We see a greater fact evident today. Down through the ages, people just like us have believed this event to be true, and those people have received life-changing salvation. Something really happened. I was born into a home and raised in a tradition of general religion and sentimental belief. That's what I would call it. It was a happy home. It was a nice home. And I knew that we were supposed to pray, and I knew that there was a God, and I knew that the Bible was a good book, and I knew all these things, see. But I wasn't saved. I didn't get saved till I was in junior high school. I don't remember the details of that history, but I remember the event very well. Hearing a gospel message and knowing that it didn't count if I went forward in church, it didn't count if I said countless prayers of meaningless words. But if I asked Jesus to be my Savior, counting on what he did to pay for my sins. And that's when I was changed. That's when I became a Christian. Some of you perhaps were saved from a life dominated by sin and were preserved from being down and out. Salvation came along and changed the way you were. We just heard a testimony at school. One of my students, he wasn't an alcoholic, but he got drunk every day. And that was taking so much money. And then he felt so bad physically afterwards that he said, this is just stupid. There's no reason I should be doing this. And he just stopped. But then he was really nothing. And then God, by interesting means, piqued his interest and gave him to believe that there was something more than the natural world. And finally, he was communicating with a person who, when he wrote back, put down a verse of scripture at the end of every letter. And finally, he sat on the edge of his bed and he prayed concerning that verse that he would confess Jesus as his Savior and believe that God raised him from the dead. And he said at that time he got saved. God was using strange things to lead him onto this. And just at that moment, he opened his eyes and he saw on the wall a crack. He had lived in this apartment for 3 or 4 years. Had seen that wall many times, but never noticed this. But there was a cross in a crack, and it began to glow to him. He stood up and he walked over there, and he touched it to make sure he was not hallucinating. And there it was. And God just gave him that little hug, little sign of truth. And then he said, well, now I should be baptized, but I don't have a church. So his work was installing internet for places. And a person called him and said, call this number. They want to install. So he called the number. And the person answered, this is Rick Stone, pastor of Grace Baptist Church. So they met, talked about it, installed it at his parsonage. And he said, Could I ask you a question? Do I need to be baptized? And that's how he got connected. He's there now, studying for the ministry at Heritage. You know, God just makes a change. And on the path that he was going, it would probably be nothing but being one of those that are down and out. Now, some of you perhaps were saved from a life of privilege and pampering. I know Jerry was, right? Pampered. Preserved from being up and out. Talking to his mom. Preserved from being up and out. You know that I don't go to church, you know, that type of thing. But got saved and said, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Here's the thing that we ought to understand. Jesus saves is not some trite saying, some following of cunningly devised fables. But it is a powerful proof that he is still transforming lives as he did here on this earth in that first century. On this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the truth. It is the truth that cannot be contradicted, although it may be denied. Let's celebrate the truth. Father, we thank you for the truth that changed lives, that changed history, that Jews who were taught there could only be one God and to call a human a God was blasphemy, within weeks were praising and praying to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a man that they had walked with. They were praying to him as God and telling others to believe in him as God. These things cannot happen in a moment. And yet they did, because something so extraordinary affected them that they could not do otherwise. I ask that you might help us feel the impact of this, a history changing, a life changing, an idealism changing event. And all of these things could not have happened unless there was some great, powerful event. And that event was the resurrection. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you may be saying, Pastor, I recognize, as you say, the resurrection made such a big splash in this world. One back from the dead and by his own power, of his own doing, of his own prophecy. And that's the one that has extended the gift of his salvation to me, even today. If you've never received Christ as Savior, if you've never said to him, I am a sinner, and wages of sin is death, but I ask you for salvation, I ask you to save me for Jesus' sake. If you've never done that, the good news is you can do that for two reasons. One is the message has been given, and secondly, you're still alive. This is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, for we do not know if we have it tomorrow. Would you bow your head? Thank God for Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection, and ask to be saved in the depth of your heart. Would you do that? Our Father, if there are hearts turning to thee, if there are hearts longing to be accepted by you, longing to be in your family, would you receive them this moment as in the depths of their heart they cry out, I want to receive Christ as my personal Savior. I ask, Father, that you might help them then to follow after that with baptism, follow that with church membership so that they can be instructed in the Word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.